take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we come tonight to verses 22 through 25. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Now, we have seen some remarkable series and subjects in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? For instance, we have considered in great detail the distinction and the difference between the doctrine of God and the commandments of men back in chapter 7. Not only that, but we have considered together in great detail the three passion predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8, 31, Mark 9, 31, and Mark 10, 32, 33, and 34. Not only that, but in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we have seen the authority of Jesus challenged, and we have dealt with, of course, the parable of the wicked tenants and the rejection of the beloved son. Not only that, but on a much more practical level, we spent a lot of time examining in Mark chapter 10 the great subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we considered very seriously what those things mean for the Christian church and for the Christian today. We have also considered in Mark chapter 13, in a long series, the great subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming again of Jesus, and what that means, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then ultimately the coming in glory of Christ. Now tonight what I want to do with you is to examine very seriously, and this will take us quite a long time to do this in the weeks that lie before us, this great subject called the Lord's Supper. So verse 22 of Mark chapter 14, the text of Scripture says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Will you notice that the institution of the Lord's Supper is set in the context of the last Passover? And we've spent a number of weeks examining the previous verses, verses 12 through 21, where Jesus celebrates the Passover feast with His disciples for the last time. These verses, 22 through 25, are set within the context of the last Passover meal. And notice how verse 22 begins, which gives us the clue that it's connected to the Passover. As they were eating. And the question is, as they were eating what? Well, as they were eating the Passover meal in verses 12 through 21. Now, these verses, which of course are the institution of the Lord's Supper, are verses of incredible and immense importance and significance for the Christian and for the Christian church. And we should not rush over them, and we should not rush through this doctrine, but we should examine what the Word of God teaches concerning this great subject of the Lord's Supper. The church, of course, regards this as an ordinance of the church, an ordinance of Christ, an ordinance along with baptism. Some people refer to it as what we call a sacrament. People have difficulty with the word sacrament for two reasons. Number one, it conveys the idea of grace being communicated or given. In other words, it becomes efficacious in its receiving or in its doing. And so baptism for the Roman Catholic Church and the Mass for the Roman Catholic Church are the means of efficacious grace. And yet we do not accept that, of course. On the other hand, we teach that the sacrament does not mean that. It is simply an ordinance of Christ pointing to something that Jesus instituted or that He did, namely His death and so on. And in one sense, we simply say it is an outward sign. It is a visible sign. It may be a means of grace in the sense that we receive some benefit from them, but we do not receive grace efficaciously from the celebration of the Lord's Supper or the subject of baptism. Now, as you know, and as I know, there are many divergent opinions and views concerning the Lord's Supper, many different beliefs. What does this mean? We know that it is referred to in a number of ways. For instance, it is referred to as the Eucharist, Eucharistia, or Eucharisteia, from which we get the word thanksgiving. And the Greek Orthodox Church focuses a lot on the Eucharist. It is called Holy Communion, or just Communion, and the Roman Catholic Church likes the subject of Holy Communion. It is referred to in the Bible as part of a larger meal as the Agape Feast. It is referred to as the Lord's Table. It is referred to also as the breaking of bread. All of these names are what we did this morning. We took the bread and we drank from the cup. And the Lord's Supper, as we know it in this context of Mark chapter 14, of course, is set within the larger meal structure of the Passover meal. So Jesus meets with his disciples for the last time to celebrate the Passover with them. I have earnestly desired to celebrate the Passover, or to eat the Passover with you. And in the midst of that, after Jesus has made the incredible, shocking pronouncement that someone among his disciples would betray him, the Lord Jesus Christ then takes bread and takes a cup and institutes what is a memorial of his death, something that points to his death. Now, what is interesting is that by the second century, after the first century, after the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a separation, I should say, from what became known as the thanksgiving portion and in the Lord's Supper from the agape meal. In the first century, it would appear that there was a larger meal, and within the larger meal context, the agape meal, the Lord's Supper was celebrated. Somewhere within that gathering, that feast together, they broke bread and they drank from the cup and they remembered Jesus. By the time you get to the second century, things have changed, and there's a separation from the agape meal into a particular celebration of thanksgiving, which of course we have come to know as Eucharist. The thanksgiving was originally two distinct things within this larger context. And we know that because of what Scripture says. So for instance, there is within the larger meal context, like the Passover, right here in Mark 14, number one, there is the action around the bread. And the text of Scripture says, as they were eating, or while they were eating. The second action is, of course, around the cup. And generally, you find in the New Testament accounts, the Bible says, after supper. So, during supper, during the celebration of the Passover meal, there is the bread that is taken. And then it says, after supper, there is the taking of the cup and the drinking of the cup. When we get to an examination of the biblical text, which we're going to do later on, we will examine and look at these particular actions in much more detail. You find this structure, by the way, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, and the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. In the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper, saying... So there is the breaking of bread within the context of the Passover meal originally, and then after the eating of that meal, Jesus took the cup and instituted the celebration of the drinking of the cup. When you go beyond the second century, the Lord's Supper becomes a single celebratory feast of thanksgiving. And the two aspects, the bread and the cup, become one function or one meal. And it's important to remember, for us especially, that there are two elements. There is bread and there is wine. And each of them are distinct from the other, and each of them speak of a different thing. The bread speaks of the body of Jesus, and the cup speaks of, or the wine speaks of, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in the context of seeing the bread and the cup as separate emblems, that it makes sense to give, as we do, thanksgiving for individual emblems. So we give thanks for the bread, we give thanks for the cup. Not only that, but the subject, I believe, of the Lord's Supper is a subject or a doctrine that is in serious decline in Protestant churches. It is absolutely fundamental and important and crucial to the Roman Catholic Church. They have never wavered in their importance and the view that they attach to the Mass or to the Lord's Supper. But Protestants have a variety of opinions. Protestants seem to be far more casual and far less serious about what happens at the Lord's table or what it means and how we do it than do the Roman Catholics on the other side. Now, it is interesting when you read the literature of the 16th century, the literature by the reformers on this subject of the Lord's Supper is voluminous. It is incredible. In fact, it is so great that it overshadows those fundamental doctrines of the Reformation, namely justification by faith and the recovery of the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Word. They write, of course, greatly about what it means to be justified by faith only, sola fide. And they write about the Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture only. And of course, it's sola Christus and sola gratia, by grace alone, by faith alone. And of course, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the gloria. Those are the five solas, the five alone teaching that come out of the Reformation. Very significant and very crucial and very important. But the doctrine of the Lord's Supper supersedes in volumes all the writings concerning justification by faith and the Word of God. It generated, of course, a heated controversy because the views of the reformers were different from the views of the Roman Catholics. And they were seriously different views. The Roman Catholic view is, of course, what we call transubstantiation. And transubstantiation says that the bread and the wine actually change into the body, the actual physical body of Jesus, and the blood, the physical blood of Jesus. Something happens at the table when the priest does and says the words over the body, the bread and over the cup. They become the body and they become the blood. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. It's called transubstantiation. The Protestants, of course, held to a number of different viewpoints on this subject. For instance, Martin Luther held to what we call consubstantiation. And consubstantiation is where he says that Christ's body and Christ's blood are present with and in and under the bread and the wine. So when you look at the table in Lutheran churches or Lutheran circles, there is this view that Christ is there in, with, under the emblems on the table. It's not like the Roman Catholic doctrine where a change actually takes place. Nevertheless, Christ is there in that sense. Zwingli, one of the great reformers, of course, swung the opposite way, and he held that the Lord's Supper was just a simple memorial feast, a feast of remembrance, and nothing more. There's the bread, there's the cup, and they are simply emblems which point to remembrance, and we remember Jesus when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup. In between the Roman Catholic view and in between Zwingli's view is the view of Calvin, John Calvin, who takes the middle road. And his view, of course, becomes to be known as the spiritually present view, that Christ is spiritually present and received by faith, and there is nourishment to our souls when we consider that the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus were given and shed on our behalf, which we have received by faith and which we lay hold of, and thereby express our connection to eternal life, our connection to Christ, and so we are nourished in our faith. And so the spiritually present view is of John Calvin. All of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others, are completely opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass or the celebration. And the Mass, of course, becomes in a service in and of itself, where the initial view is that a sacrifice is taking place again. Jesus is being sacrificed, and the idea of sacrifice is the central feature of the Mass or this transubstantiation. And the idea of sacrifice is the idea behind, or becomes the idea of transubstantiation. The bread actually changing, the cup, the wine actually changing. However, the reason the reformers looked at it differently was for a number of reasons. Number one, how could the bread be the body of Jesus when the body of Jesus is in heaven? So how can that piece of bread be the actual body of Jesus when the body of Jesus is physically in heaven itself? And since Jesus is in heaven in his body, how can the bread be divided into so many pieces and when it's divided be actually the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? So these are questions or objections that they pointed to. And when Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper and said of the bread, "This is my body," how could it actually be his body since he was sitting right in front of his disciples? So which is his body, the bread or Jesus in front of his disciples? So the Lord's Supper, of course, then out of those understandings, there come the practical challenges and the practical issues. For instance, how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What is the frequency with which we should remember Jesus? Not only that, but what are the elements that should be used? Should it be unleavened bread or leavened bread? Should it be wine or grape juice? Should it be actual wine or just grape juice? Should children be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, which of course becomes known as pedo-communion? Pedo-communion for children. And the age of children is to be determined by the parents, supposedly going all the way down even to infants and so on. What we must do is keep two important truths before us with respect to this doctrine. Number one, in the Lord's Supper, there is the idea of union with Christ. I'm united with Jesus in his death. Not only the idea of union, but the idea of communion. That there is fellowship, there is participation between me and Christ. When Jesus died, the Bible says, "I was crucified with him." So Jesus crucified means I was crucified. Jesus dying means I died. Jesus buried means I was buried. Jesus risen from the dead means I've been raised. And so there are these spiritual truths that are connected with the actual work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that symbolizes unity in the Christian church has now become an object of great division among believers as well. Now, I want to deal with a number of points pertaining to this doctrine, this subject. And the first is the historical background. The second is the biblical testimony or context or witness. And the third is what are the theological or practical issues. And tonight we begin with the historical background. Now, this is significant. You might be thinking to yourself, well, who cares about the historical background? It is important because why do you do what you do? When you take the bread and take the cup, why do you do it the way you do it? And what is your thought process with respect to why you do it that way? Oh, we just do it that way because my church does it that way. The question is, why does your church, our church, do it that way? And so on. And so the questions are very significant and they are grounded in the practice of the Christian church over the centuries of the Christian church. So, it's significant, and the Reformation in the 16th century marked a very major turning point for us because we are Protestants, and we have a different view to the Roman Catholic view, a completely different view, and we recognize that even within Protestantism, there are divergent views. We do not agree with Martin Luther, with consubstantiation. And personally, necessarily, I don't think I agree with Zwingli either, that it is just a simple memorial feast. There is something significant about it, just as baptism has something significant connected to it. The washing away in picture form in the water of our sins and also connecting us to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But what happened before the 16th century is also important. What took place for 1,500 years from the time of Jesus to the time of Martin Luther at the Reformation? And of course, the ultimate controversy in the Lord's Supper only came to a real head in the 9th century. So what happened from the 9th century all the way back to the 2nd century? The early church in the 1st century regarded or regularly celebrated the Lord's Supper. And by all the evidence in the Bible, it would appear that they seem to have done it weekly. And if they did it weekly, perhaps we ought to be doing it weekly. We celebrate here at Bethel the Lord's Supper twice a month, on the third Sunday evening of every month and on the first Sunday morning of every month. But is that biblical? Is that biblical? Do we do that because we do that because the Bible says, or is that just to accommodate ourselves? Now, you know, many people look at the celebration of the Lord's Supper and they will say to you, well, if we do it weekly, will it not become mundane for us? But do you not come to church weekly? Do you not read your Bible daily? Do such things become mundane to us? No, they do not become mundane to us. And if they do, then you've got the problem. It's not the problem with the actual subject that is at hand. So these are the practical illustrations or practical applications that come out of a consideration of this great subject. The church fathers from the second century onwards did not really discuss the subject in great detail. And when they did, sometimes they were rather vague about what they were saying. And you get the idea that there is uncertainty. So for instance, when you look at Augustine's writing in the 4th and the 5th century, you come away from Augustine and you say, well, is he a Catholic or is he not? What is Augustine? Now, the reformers, Luther and Calvin, of course, expressed a great deal of debt to Augustine. And don't forget, of course, that Augustine is a product of his times, just as Luther is a product of his times and Calvin is a product of his times, and you are a product of your times. And what you have behind you is 2,000 years of church history. Augustine only had 450 years. Calvin and Luther, of course, at 1,500 years. So we look at things differently in historical perspective based upon where we are actually in history. What actually must determine, no matter where you are in church history, is what does the Bible say? Because the Bible always stands. It is never to be accommodated to the age or the culture or the church of a particular century. The Bible stands over and above and supreme in all matters of doctrine and practice. And therefore we pay attention, we must pay attention to what Scripture says. But we recognize, don't we, the significance of the historical issues at hand. Now you know and remember that during the early church, of course, that there were many great councils that were established or that were called to resolve theological conflicts and doctrine. So for instance, there are councils called that deal with the Trinity. What is the Trinity? What is it when we say God is Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit? How do we put these three and yet have one God? So the early church councils got together and they formulated and discussed and came up with creeds, and the councils determined this is the orthodox doctrine of the Christian church. We believe in God the Father Almighty, and we believe in God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in God the Holy Spirit, and we confess those things. We say those things. We believe those things. Where did they come from? They came from 1800 years ago. And in the early councils of the church, of course, they were established. So too with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? Well, he's a man, but is he God? Well, he's God, but is he a man? Who is he? Well, he's the God-man. How do you put that together? And yet we recognize that there are two natures in one person. Two natures, divine and human, that make up one Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we confess. Well, that was established way back in the church councils. Not only that, but his work, what did he do when he died? Did he secure salvation for all or just for his people? And these are important questions that are obviously raised. So we remind ourselves that the reason the early church and the early centuries did not debate the subject of the Lord's Supper in great detail is because they were already involved in formulating orthodox doctrine in important other areas like the Trinity and like the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reformers themselves in the 1500s, they are able to look back on established doctrine, which we do ourselves. We look back on established doctrine and we look at the reformers 500 years ago and we pay attention to what they said about these things, and it's important to do that. So the reformers, of course, will deal then with the subject of the Lord's Supper in much greater detail than Augustine would, because they are the product of 1,500 years of church history, and they're able to go back and build on all that church history involves. Yet we recognize that we do not establish doctrine primarily by church council, nor by confession, nor by creed, but only because of the Bible. But yet at the same time, we take our Bibles and we look at Genesis all the way through Revelation, and we say, well, how do we put it together? How do we take out of the Bible the subject of the Trinity? How do we take out of the Bible the subject of the Lord's Supper? Well, you have to look at the Bible and you put it all together. And fortunately, men and women have gone before us who have worked through those issues. And so, as we would say, we stand on the shoulders of giants and we look at what they say. We don't just accept ipso facto that they are correct, but we look at them and we examine them to see whether what they said matches what we find in the Scriptures. The apostolic fathers from the 2nd and 3rd century, and in fact later in the 1st century, towards the end of the 1st century, are the earliest extant writings that we find in the Christian church. From about 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem, by the way, all the way through to about 135 AD. And in those years, we have great, rich, diverse teaching on the Lord's Supper. So, for instance, we have important writings like 1st and 2nd Clement, like Ignatius, who wrote 7 letters as the Bishop of Antioch, and like the Didache, which is translated as the teaching. So Ignatius, for instance, says this. He says in his letter to the Romans, "The flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father by His goodness raised up. It is a bond between Christians that nullifies the power and the destruction of Satan because it demonstrates the unanimity of your faith." In fact, he called it the medicine of immortality. That's the Lord's Supper to Ignatius, right at the end of the first century, going into the second century. The Didache, which provides some very valuable instruction on Christian life and practice and Christian order, provides examples of thanksgiving prayers for the bread and for the cup. So the Didache says this, "Let no one eat or drink who has not been baptized." So you can immediately see they want to determine, are you really a Christian or not? And baptism would define whether you were willing to identify with being a believer or not. Today, of course, we view baptism in a slightly different context. But in the context back then, of course, persecution was rife. And are you willing to submit to this ordinance of baptism? Because if you do, you are saying to the world that you really are a Christian, and then watch out, your life is in danger. So are you willing then to go through baptism? So he says, well, the Didache says, well, only those who have gone through baptism are really serious. And therefore, they are the only ones who should eat. And of course, they used Matthew chapter 7, 6 as a support. Do not give to dogs what is holy. On the Lord's Day, the Didache says, we gather together and we break bread and we give thanks, having first confessed our sins, so that our sacrifice of thanksgiving may be acceptable and may be pure to God. In the following generation, we have men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. These are great church fathers. They took up the theme of sacrifice in connection with the Lord's Supper. And by the way, Ignatius and the Didache never explained the idea of sacrifice. They simply spoke of the Lord's Supper as an offering. And the bread and wine are offered to God as a thanksgiving for what Christ has done. And they used to support this teaching from the book of Malachi chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1 and look at these verses, because these are the verses that the church fathers used to support this doctrine of thanksgiving or a thank offering. Malachi chapter 1 verse 10. "Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Now you see that the nations, the Gentiles, "and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So the church fathers looked at that and they say, you see, the name of the Lord will be across the world and the nations will receive it. And so they saw that where incense is offered and offering is made, that it is in connection with this, and they call it the Lord's Supper or the thank offering. So they use Malachi chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 to support their view of an offering, the Lord's Supper being an offering, and so on. Justin Martyr, in about 100 to 165, he includes a lengthy prayer of thanksgiving in his first apology, and this is what he says. He says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, of which no one is allowed to partake. How different from us today. All right, there were restrictions back then that they looked at very seriously. That no one is allowed to partake but the man or woman who believes that the things which we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins. We do not receive these as common bread and drink, but as food blessed by prayer and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished. So he's saying something happens, and this food is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh himself. Justin Martyr wrote a number of dialogues with an unbelieving Jew by the name of Trypho. And he explains to Trypho his interpretation of Malachi chapter 1 verses 10 and 11 as being fulfilled by the Gentiles. And he says this, he says that prayers and the giving of thanks when offered by worthy men are the only perfect and well-pleasing sacrifice to God. And so by saying this, that prayers and the giving of thanks when offered by worthy men are the only perfect and well sacrifice to God, he says, when he says that, he clarifies to some extent the nature of the thanksgiving sacrifice. Now, we must understand that the doctrine of transmutation, of transubstantiation, which comes to the fore under Cyprian, and I'll talk about Cyprian in a moment, and then ultimately in the 9th century, and then in the 4th Lateran Church Council in 1215 by the Roman Catholic Church, and so on. When transubstantiation really takes a hold, it is understood then as a literal sacrifice, that something happens in the bread and the cup, and the sacrifice is made again on behalf of the people. The early church fathers did not see it like that. They did not think in terms of an actual change that is now an actual sacrifice. That's why we ask ourselves the question, were they Roman Catholic or were they not? Sometimes we are confused by them because they speak as Protestants. So the second century fathers, to them, the thanksgiving offering or the Eucharist became a congregational thank offering, not a priestly offering. Not a sin offering, but a thanksgiving offering. And the Lord's Supper then was a time when believers got together and they offered public thanks to God for what Jesus had done. Irenaeus, who lived from about 130 to 200 AD, who was the Bishop of Lyons and fought a great fight against the heresy called Gnosticism, he referred to the bread and the wine in realistic terms. It is the body, and it is the blood of Jesus. In other words, the bread, which is common bread, is no longer common bread by virtue of the thanksgiving or the Eucharist, but it consists of two realities, an earthly reality, that's the common bread, and a heavenly reality. It means something completely different. Now, when we think of reality, we think of reality differently to how the early church fathers thought, because they were influenced by Platonic thinking and Neoplatonic thinking, which looked at the duality or the difference between what we would call earthly and that which is spiritual. So that which is earthly and matter is evil, that which is spiritual is good. And they always seem to think in Platonic terms and Neoplatonic terms. We don't think like that simply because we're not immersed in the teaching of Plato and the Greek great fathers and so on. The Eucharist, Irenaeus says, was a new oblation. And by oblation, he meant a kind of first fruits offering to God from the earth. Tertullian, one of the great church fathers from 155 to 220, who argued against docetism. And you remember, of course, docetism is the belief that Jesus only seemed to self. That's the Greek, seemed to have a real body with real blood or real flesh. The word dokeo, docetism, means seemed to be. So he argued against docetism, and he had been arguing that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was actually saying, "This is a figure, this is a kind of my body." And so he argues against docetism in this way. If Jesus' body was not flesh and blood, then the Eucharist cannot be a figure of flesh and blood. The church father's idea then of representation, the bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Jesus, are different from ours simply because of their different view of reality. They are immersed in Plato and so on, and we are not. So their idea of the presence of Christ in the bread and in the cup and what we would think would probably be completely different simply because of our different view of reality. So we must be careful when we read the church fathers not to read too much into it, nor fail to read enough to understand what they are speaking about and so on. The Alexandrian fathers in the East, Clement of Alexander and Alexandria, 150 to 215, and Origen, 185 to 254. They are influenced, all of them, in the Alexandrian school, of course, by the allegorical school of interpretation. So they were continuing to look and interpret the Bible in terms of allegory. Everything could be allegorized and so on. They viewed the Eucharist as a thanksgiving also. But it was in the writings of Cyprian, of course, who was an Alexandrian church father, that we begin to see a change. And Cyprian, of course, is died in about 258. He was the bishop of Carthage. He was the first person to identify the sacrifice of Jesus with the Eucharist. In other words, the thanksgiving is actually a sacrifice. Sacrifice that is made. And this is what he says. "For if Jesus Christ, our Lord and God, is himself the chief priest of God the Father, and has first offered himself a sacrifice to the Father, and has commanded this to be done in commemoration of himself, certainly that priest truly discharges the office of Christ." That's the priest who's officiating. "He discharges the office of Christ, who imitates that which Christ did." Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God. So the priest imitates Christ by offering the bread and the wine as a sacrifice to God. And then he offers a true and a full sacrifice in the church to God the Father, which when he proceeds to offer it according to what he sees Christ himself to have offered. What did Christ offer? His body and his blood. So the priest offers the bread and the cup, which are now the body and the blood. So this is where, under Cyprian, we begin to see the move, the swing towards what will become formally in the Roman Catholic Church the doctrine of transubstantiation. So Cyprian opens that door to what we currently see in the Roman Catholic Church. Now you remember that Constantine in 306 supposedly was converted to Christianity. I say supposedly because I think there was a lot of politics involved, and I'm not entirely convinced at all of the conversion of Constantine. But what that meant for the Christian church was simply that the Christian faith, which was persecuted up until Constantine's time, suddenly fell away, and there was toleration of the Christian religion. And finally, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire at that time. Now, this is very significant, brothers and sisters, for you and for me in the current political situation, for one reason. When that happened under Constantine and toleration of religion came into being and persecution ceased, or fell away because it became the religion of the state, this saw and the immediate influx of nominal Christians. Well, if that's the religion of the state, then I better join the state's religion. And it just saw an immediate influx of nominal Christians, and ultimately nominal Christians bring with them moral decline and the abuse of power and privilege, which leads ultimately to political power. And I would suggest to you that in our country, this is something that we, unaware of or not thinking correctly, are bringing about. We identify a certain particular political party as Christian. And we do not have the foggiest idea that when we do that, we are immediately opening the door to nominalism and moral decline and the abuse of power, which ultimately manifests itself in spiritual, or I should say, in political power. Is it not interesting that political parties make use, do they not, of the Christian faith? Why do they do that? Because they need the vote of the Christian. So you assure the Christian that they support you and their views are your views, which may be absolutely contrary to the fact and the truth. Because politicians somehow never seem to tell the truth, do they? So we should be aware of these things. Constantine, who brought in toleration, opened the door for moral decline. Let me ask you, are things improving morally in our country? Oh, no. But we seem to vote in people that are supposedly Christian and good, so things will improve. Why have they not improved? Why have they not improved? Well, you say, well, the devil's in charge. No, the devil's not in charge. Jesus said, all power is mine, given to me on earth and in heaven. All power. Satan is destroyed. It's over as far as Satan is concerned. All Satan can do is through the darkness and the unbeliever and the unbelieving world do his function. But if Jesus decides to invade the unbelieving world or decides to invade Satan's kingdom, he can save whoever he wants, whenever he wants, because he's the king and all power belongs to him. So we need to think about these things. Now in the 4th century, in the 5th century, we are introduced for the first time to giants theologically. So men like Augustine and Ambrose and Hilary and Athanasius and Cyril and Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus and John Chrysostom, who was also called Golden Mouth, who was supposedly the greatest preacher of his time. These were men who defended Orthodox Christianity against the heresies that we know today to be like Arianism, which the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons practice. The denial that Jesus is not God. That's Arianism. The heresy of Sabellianism, which is what we currently have as modalism. It is anti-Trinitarian. There is one mode, not three persons, one God. There are modes or expressions of the Godhead. They are revealed as Father, revealed as Son, revealed as Spirit. But not one God with three persons, but just one God. Apollinarianism, two natures. They said, cannot exist together in one person. So they deny the humanity of Jesus. So whereas the Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of Jesus, the Apollinarists deny the humanity of Jesus. They emphasize his deity, but they do away with his humanity. Nestorianism, Jesus is actually two persons. No, Jesus is one person with two natures. And Eutychianism, which scrambles like scrambled eggs the natures of Jesus, blends them together. So you have deity and humanity blending together rather than being two separate natures in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those heresies, by the way, which exist today among the Christian church, sad to say, people unaware of what they mean, of course, were dealt with in church history up to the 4th century and 5th century by Nicaea in 325, by Constantinople in 381, by Ephesus in 431, and by Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, in 451. These great church councils dealing with these heresies. And the product of those were these kinds of men like Augustine and others. They were involved and engaged in these great things. So none of those men dealt with the Lord's Supper in any great detail. They just simply spoke in terms of it as a sacrifice, the body and the blood of Jesus. By the time you get to 1215, which is the 4th Lateran Church Council, that will set in stone the doctrine of substantiation. And Augustine and others never spoke of Jesus or the Lord's Supper in terms of consuming the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. Never spoke like that. But they did speak in terms, realistically, of sacrifice. So we see a shift growing from the 2nd century through the 9th century to the 15th century that goes from that which is a reminder, that which is a remembrance, that which is a participation, that which is a communion, this celebration, this feast of the Lord's Supper, to a thanksgiving, to a oblation or sacrifice, and ultimately to the sacrifice itself, transubstantiation. And that, of course, is what we have in church history. The Great Reformation, of course, stopped that spread of transubstantiation, but we still have it, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the High Anglican Church, and so on. These all have views similar to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I want to close with just a few statements. Notice in Mark 14:22, it is clear that Jesus invites participation, doesn't he? He says, take, this is my body. Here's the bread, take it. Okay? And notice in verse 24, he invites participation. After supper, he takes the cup. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The disciples would have had no idea what Jesus really was talking about. Okay? They have no idea. He has told them in his three passion predictions, you remember, that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, handed over, delivered over. They'll crucify him, they'll kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And it's interesting in those three passion predictions that always after Jesus has spoken those words of passion prediction, he then launches into the subject of discipleship. What does it mean to follow me, Jesus says. And following Jesus is connected with Jesus dying. And celebrating the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, is connected to discipleship, which is connected to following Jesus. And those who believe, those who are born of the Spirit, born from above, are those who should participate only. It is not for unbelievers to participate at all. So the bread and the wine, as far as Jesus are concerned, are connected to his death. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin at the 9th century and go to the Reformation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we begin to explore what has happened, Lord, in our church history, and then as to look exactly at the scriptures and the practice of the scriptures themselves, we ask, Father, that this series would be a blessing to our souls from Mark's gospel. We thank you that Mark's gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus revealed to us in this great gospel in Mark. Father, help us to grasp the significance of the Lord's table in our own generation, in our own time, and to treat it seriously and to think seriously about it. We thank you for your word. Instruct us and teach us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Thank you for each other, and thank you for this Lord's Day which you've given to us. What a blessing it has been to our souls. We commit ourselves to you. Go with us this week. Help us, be with us, and bring us again here that we may worship in spirit and in truth. We pray and we ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.